اللهم الأسرة السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته صحبين على أخونا الله بارك في السيد. Again, this is one of once I said a series on this book, Muhammad, as if you can see them, by Dr. Ibn Qarni, published by IIPH. And today, inshallah, we will go over the chapter about his book, the Quran. Prior to this, we did do a little bit on the chronology from the beginning, and we said that this is not chronologically arranged, but rather topically arranged, the book about the Prophet ﷺ, because most of the time when we study his seerah, we study it chronologically. This is a little bit different. We did cover a little bit about the chronology and the birth and so on, but most of it will be topical. So the Prophet ﷺ as a child, the Prophet as a messenger, the Prophet ﷺ, his religion, his book, the Prophet ﷺ, the truthful one, the generosity of the Prophet, the kindness of the Prophet, etc., etc. So we're up to his book. Last time we talked about his religion, which is Islam. Today, inshallah, we will talk about his book, which is the Quran, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, Dr. Ibn Qarni here says the book, and you know, I would add the perspective that will help you some in Dawah, because Dr. Ibn Qarni is not particularly addressing non-Muslims by this book, so it's more descriptive. It's more, you know, sort of verbalizing his own emotions. He's not trying to prove anything to anyone, but he's rather verbalizing his emotions about the Prophet and Sallam. It's very good for a Muslim, but in order for this to benefit us also in Dawah, some other perspective needs to be added, and that is what we will attempt to do, inshallah. He says the book the Prophet ﷺ was sent with is the Quran, categorically the best and most sacred of all books. Categorically the best and most sacred of all books. And like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes certain months, better than others, certain days better than others, certain people better than others, even his books, he made certain books more perfect, greater than others. All of his books were perfect, perfect for the time, perfect for the context, perfect for the people being addressed, for the audience being addressed. But the most perfect legislation of all is the legislation of Islam, and it was meant to be for the end of time. Would it have been most perfect? You know, that is just like a logical question. Would it have been most perfect during the time of Musa alayhi salam? No. The most perfect during the time of Musa alayhi salam is what was revealed in the Torah, because Allah does what is most perfect all the time. However, when humanity reached a certain degree of maturity that was able or capable of handling the most perfect of all legislations, that legislation was revealed. This is not our own making, this is not our own claim, but even Jesus, peace be upon him, says, I have to go now, because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come. And when he comes, he will tell you all of the truth. And when he comes, the Comforter, he will tell you all of the truth. Now, this Comforter is the Prophet ﷺ, regardless of how they interpret it nowadays, to be the Holy Spirit or something else. But it is the Prophet ﷺ who told all the truth, including the prohibition of wine, the categorical prohibition of wine, which has not been told before. Which is quite obvious to the human mind and human logic to be a superior legislation. Okay, so it was the most perfect of all of God's revelations, the Al-Quran. Even though we believe that God's revelations are all perfect, but this was the most perfect, and it was the revelation suitable for that stage of the human existence, which is the stage of maturity you know, and the last stage and the final stage, and it is the stage that will also last until the day of judgment. Then he says it is the only book on the face of earth, or the earth, that is perfect and that is free from any and all defects. And that is, you know, that should be quite expected, right? Because the books are either, you know, they're the creation and the creator. And a book that was written or authored by a creature, you know, will not be perfect because the creatures are imperfect. No matter how good they are, and no matter how great they are, they have still some imperfection, which is the imperfection that is categorically existent in every creature. Complete perfection is the holy and divine perfection. It is the attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Now, the books that were revealed about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, none of them remained intact, unmanipulated, uncorrupted, except for the Quran. So it makes in perfect sense that the Quran is the only book that is perfect, because it is the only book that is in entirety from the Creator. Now, keep in mind that the other books that came, that were revealed before the Quran, like the Torah and the Gospel and so on and so forth, they will have a lot of good in them. It is impossible that they completely dump those books in, whatever. They did not completely destroy each and every remain of divine revelation in those books. It is just not possible. There were interpolated phrases and statements, and they were deleted, things that were deleted. That claim does not require any effort on our part. The claim that there were things interpolated and there were things deleted does not require much effort on our part to prove it, because it is beyond doubt. They themselves, the followers of those books, have over and over admitted and have over and over proven beyond doubt that the books have been changed to a certain extent between the most ancient manuscripts and ancient manuscripts and, you know, the newer manuscripts and so on and so forth. You have thousands of manuscripts that are, you can't find two identical ones amongst them. So it makes an imperfect sense that it is the book that that remained uncorrupted by the admission of the Orientalists as well. Then Dr. Ha'ad here goes on and says, what is more, it is a blessed book. So it's not only a perfect book, but it is a blessed book, and it is a source of blessings. For every letter that you read or recite of this book, you will be rewarded, 10 times for each letter, 10 hasanat for each letter that you recite. Alif Lam Mim is then 3 letters, not just 1 letter. The Quran is the best of companions. He goes on and says that the Quran is the best of companions, being always available, truthful, comforting, trustworthy, and beneficial. You can never find a companion like this. That is why if you truly take the Quran as your companion, no matter how little you memorize of it, if you understand what you memorize and you meditate on it all the time, contemplate, meditate, ponder over, chant it with yourself all the time, you will find a great source of comfort. There should be no boredom whatsoever. You know, if you're waiting for the bus and the bus is late, like half an hour late, you can just review your Quran. You don't have to review your Quran. Now you have those apps on, you know, your phones and so on. You can read. There's even tafsir on those apps, so you can learn. So there should be really no reason for you to get bored or unentertained. So the Quran should be your companion at all times. It is always there, always available. Particularly if you memorize it and you memorize parts of it that you comprehend as well, because that is quite important, that you comprehend parts of it. You don't have to comprehend everything you memorize, but you have to select parts that you comprehend, and then when you recite them alone or in the presence of others, you will enjoy the recitation and you will be able to meditate on it. Always available, always truthful. So this is the one book that you are quite sure will have no misguidance whatsoever, will have no mistake whatsoever, will have no, and will also give you the truthful and sincere advice. Truthful and sincere advice. So it's always truthful, and it is always comforting. If you really read the Quran, you will find it to be quite positive, quite uplifting and quite positive, and it is the source of comfort for the believers. وَذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهِ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِذَا ذُرِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا. Those who, when Allah is remembered, their hearts tremble out of humility and fear. وَإِذَا, and when his verses are recited, it will increase them in iman. ذِكِرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُ الْقُلُوبُ. By the remembrance of Allah, some hearts have comforts. Some hearts have comfort. It is always trustworthy, and it is always beneficial. Was revealed by the archangel Jibreel alayhi salam unto the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in its entirety in a state of wakefulness, unlike, you know, the revelation of the Sunnah, which could have happened through inspiration, dreams, and so on. This particular revelation happened in a state of wakefulness by Jibreel alayhi salam, not in any other form of revelation. That's why it's called Wahyum Zahir, manifest revelation, manifest revelation. The Quran was revealed in clear Arabic. To all who know the Arabic language, it is the standard of eloquence. It is the standard of eloquence. So this is another dimension of the miraculousness of the Quran. It is not only about the content, which is certainly miraculous, but it is also about the rhetoric, the eloquence, the literary style of the book, and that is what we will address here. In those slides, these are certain statements. Gaita is certainly considered by, you know, most of the authorities to be the best author in the German language since the language was inserted until now. He was an 18th century author, poet, scientist, thinker. And that's what he had to say about the Quran. Keep in mind that we don't have to agree with everything he says, but he's coming from 18th century Europe. 18th century Europe, Islam was the devil, and Muslims were called Saracens, and they're infidels, and so on and so forth. So he's coming with, he's already coming to the Quran with a baggage from his own culture and from his own exposure and background. So he says, however often we turn to it, the Quran, at first disgusting us each time afresh, it soon attracts, astounds, and in the end enforces our reverence. Its style in accordance with its contents and aim is stern, grand, terrible, ever and anon, truly sublime. Thus this book will go on exercising through all ages a most potent influence. Keep in mind, he's coming from a point of disgust. because that is what he's taught. That is how, that is the environment. The environment creates your concepts and your convictions and your views of the world. But very soon, when he reads it, it captivates him, it attracts, astounds, then in the end, it enforces our reverence. It's tied in accordance with its contents and aim is stern, grand, terrible, ever and anon, truly sublime, thus this book would go on exercising through all ages a most potent influence. David Mark Goliath is a British Orientalist, one of the most known Orientalists, and this is what he had to say about the Quran in his introduction to Thomas Hughes' book, The Dictionary of Islam. Thomas Hughes is a British missionary who went to India to preach about, you know, Christianity, and he was particularly concerned with converting Muslims in the subcontinent and neighboring Afghanistan to Christianity. So he says that Quran admittedly occupies an important position. You know, David Margoliath is not T.T. Hughes. T.T. Hughes is the author of the book where this quotation is. Well, actually, I'm sorry, this is his introduction to Rodwell's book, The Quran. But he also, I think, has, no, that's a different speaker. Huh? T.T. Hughes. And the next one, Stein Gass, also was quoted by T.T. Hughes. David Samuel, so this is what he had to say. The Quran admittedly occupies an important position among the great religious books of the world, though the youngest of the epic-making works belonging to this class of literature, it yields to hardly any in the wonderful effect, that is, of it yields to hardly any, that is, any what? Any of the great religious books. So it yields to no one. It is superior to all. It yields to hardly any and the wonderful effect which it has produced on large masses of men, has created an old but new phase of human thought and a fresh type of character. It first transformed a number of heterogeneous desert tribes of the Arabian Peninsula into a nation of heroes, and then proceeded to create the vast political religious organizations of the Muhammadan world. Keep in mind, those are not Muslims, by the way, and it's quite obvious that they're not. Stein Gass here, Dr. Stein Gass. Birmingham professor of recent languages, of modern languages. If it spoke so powerfully and convincingly to the hearts of his hearers, the prophet's hearers, as to weld hitherto centrifugal and antagonistic elements, like centrifugal elements, elements that are by nature and tendency meant to be apart, meant to go farther apart from each other. You know centrifugation? Yeah. So those are elements that are meant by their nature to go farther apart from each other. The heterogeneous elements of the Arabic or Arab tribes, and they were by nature antagonistic. So by nature meant to be more and more remote from each other, and by nature meant to be antagonistic. So he says, if it has this ability to weld those centrifugal and antagonistic elements into one compact and well-organized body, animated by ideas far beyond those which had until now ruled the Arabian mind, then its eloquence was perfect, simply because it created a civilized nation out of savage tribes and shot a fresh woof into the old warp of history. It brought a breath of fresh air into the old stagnant history. You know, the history of that time was extremely stagnant, and all you know, sort of examiners of that era, onlookers, contemporary and latter onlookers and examiners of that era, do recognize the amount of enormous stagnation and enormous injustice that this era had witnessed. And that comes in to confirm the Prophet's statement in Allah qad nazara ila ahli al-ardi arabihim hajamihim wa naqatahum kullahum illa baqaya min ahli al-kitab. But before my prophethood, Allah had looked at the dwellers of the earth, all of them, the Arab and the non-Arab amongst them, and he disliked or hated all of them except for few remains of the people of the book, the true ones that continued to have a monotheistic belief. Arthur Arbery, also not Muslim, he is one of the translators of the Quran, and he said this about his work, the effort that he put into translating the Quran. He said, in making the present attempt to improve on the performance of my predecessors, the other translators, and to produce something which might be accepted as echoing, however faintly, the sublime rhetoric of the Arabic Quran, I have been at pains to study the intricate and richly varied rhythms which, apart from the message itself, constitute the Quran's undeniable claim to rank amongst the greatest literary masterpieces of mankind. Keep in mind, it's mankind. He's still saying that the Prophet wrote it. So, but the idea here is...
Arabic?
Yeah. Yeah. He has a translation, Arabic translation.
How
do you
know Arabic?
He spoke Arabic. Yeah. He is describing the sublime rhetoric of the Arabic Quran. He is saying that he had to go through great pains to faintly, echo that the eloquence of the Arabic Quran. He is considering it to be amongst the greatest literary masterpieces of mankind. The idea here is he's telling you that the Prophet wrote it because it's mankind's. It is like the rest of them, the previous ones. Why are we saying this? We don't agree with them on this part. But we're saying this because eventually we'll come to it. Here. So this is someone who actually converted to Islam now because it didn't square out. For him, it did not square out to be, that great literary accomplishment coming from someone who is illiterate. So he said, the above observation makes the hypothesis advanced by those who see Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the author of the Quran untenable. How could a man from being illiterate become the most important author in the world of Arabic literature? How could he then pronounce truths of a scientific nature that no other human being could possibly have developed at that time? And all this without once making the slightest error in his pronouncement on the subject of science. You'll find that any time someone claims that there are certainly a lot of claims about, errors in the Quran, scientific errors in the Quran. It's all over the internet. I got this from honestman.net. Someone sent it to them. Here. Assalamu alaikum. I have a Christian friend who really likes the teachings of Islam and what I have told him about Islam. But he got a few questions from somewhere about the Quran. Please answer them for me so that I can guide him to the right path. One, he thinks the Quran tells about the Big Bang Theory and this ayah. Have not the disbelievers seen that the heavens and earth were one piece and we parted them? Two, he asks about biology in the Quran. And then he quotes this ayah, with it, we have produced diverse pairs of plants, each separate from others. He told me that the majority of plants do not come in pairs but have male and female organs on the one plant. So with it, we have produced diverse pairs of plants with the water that we have sent down from the heavens. We have produced diverse pairs of plants separate from others. So he understood this to mean that male and female separate from one another. And he is saying that this is a mistake because male and female organs exist on the same plant. Then he says, number three, he says that another biological blunder, which is quite impolite, but, you know, and I will comment on this in the answer, is in the Quran, 27:18-19, Surah An-Naml, where Sulaiman alayhi salam overhears a conversation of ants. In reality, he says, ants communicate by smell rather than sound. Please answer his questions. Okay, so with regard to the reference to the Big Bang, you know, the ayah could infer that, but we do not, you know, commit to any scientific theory. The Big Bang is still a scientific theory. So I said, firstly, with regard to the references to natural sciences made in the Quran, it's paramount that we have some understanding of the right approach to them, which is beyond the scope of this answer to explain in detail. However, a mention of some essential points is important for the sake of clarifying the answer to those questions here above. One, we must have certainty in the infallibility and miracle of the Quran and authentic Sunnah. They are the revelations of the Creator. So his universal science and revealed word will never contradict one another but corroborate each other. Unsurprisingly, the advancement of sciences did not bring forth anything that contradicts a clear, authentic text or established consensus. Two, Islam is not a religion that asks human beings to suspend the use of aql or intellect. Contrarily, a Muslim should never reject one of the following constants. Perspicuous, unabrogated, authentic revelation, clear, confirmed consensus, mental axioms, and the things perceptible by the senses. Three, true scientists and thinkers understand the limitation of their knowledge. It is the narrow-minded and arrogant in every generation who think that they have the perfect answers only to be proven false by a following generation. How often does this happen in the science community? Four, the Quran is a book of guidance, not a book of science. So he tells that I'm being apologetic now. You know, he sounds like I'm trying to say, you know, you're right, but, you know, so the Quran, probably when he was reading this. So the Quran is a book of guidance, not a book of science. While contradicting true science is not thinkable, the intent of the message was not to give detailed guidance to humanity, but a particular field of science. Contrarily, the Prophet ﷺ was quoted to have said, "Antum a'lam bi amri dunyakum," you know better about the affairs of your world. That is agriculture, medicine, war tactics, chemistry, physics. The reference here is to himself and not to Allah, certainly. By this statement, he wanted to liberate human intellect to exert its utmost in the pursuit of ways to establish a better life for humanity on earth. This message was well understood by the early Muslims and did come to fruition. And here are some testimonies to this end by Western historians and thinkers. And we have gone through this before, so I will skip this part about the death of our science to the Arabs, this and that. Five, without denying any of the other miracles, including the physical miracles of the prophets reported by hundreds, it's important to emphasize that the greatest miracle in Islam is the whole ideological and legislative construct of the system itself that is still between our hands. Its ideological soundness and practical guidance, commanded the respect of multitudes of non-Muslim researchers and thinkers, such as the French, you know, and then I would quote some, you know, testimonies about the, about Islam by several people, non-Muslims. Six, to make a link between a particular Quranic verse and a scientific fact, you need perspicuous text, confirmed scientific fact, and a clear link. Some sympathizers, from us Muslims unfortunately, and adversaries of the Quran can show themselves implications that are simply not there, or they make the relative absolute either in their interpretation of the Quran or that of science. As for the particular questions here above, one, you said he thinks that there is a link with the Big Bang theory between the ayah that Allah created the heavens and the earth as one part, and then he separated them, or part of them. The translation of the verse is accurate, and it means what is here above. If the Big Bang theory is finally confirmed, is the final confirmed scientific fact, which the very name theory does not help in establishing, then some effort should be spent into verifying a clear link between it and the verse quoted. I don't deny that some link is apparent. Two, he said, he asks about biology in the Quran, with it we have produced diverse pairs of plants. What would be your answer to this? The translation actually, when you get something like this, just go to the different translations. So what I did is I put all the translations for him from State International, Mohsin Khan, Tiktab, Yusuf Ali, Shakir, Ghali, which is Ghali. But anyway, it has nothing to do with this male and female being separate from each other. It means chatta. Here, you know, فَأَخْرَجْنَا بِهِ أَزْوَاجًا مِنْ نَبَاتٍ شَتَّى. This word شَتَّى means diversified. So diversified plants has nothing to do with the male and female. The mention of the male and female was in the beginning, but then the word شَتَّى, which is diversified, which has been translated by Yusuf Ali as separate from one another, has nothing to do with male or female.
The word as one
Yes, أَخْرَجْنَا بِهِ أَزْوَاجًا. Then we produced thereof pairs of plants, شَتَّى, diversified. Diversified refers to the plants. All of the commentators talked about how some are red and some are green and some are big and some are firm and some are, you know, squishy and some are this and some are that. It has nothing to do with males and females at all. Okay, so the Inside International says here, and inserted therein for you roadways and sent down from the sky rain and produced thereby categories of various plants. Okay, Mohsin Khan, and we brought forth with it various kinds of vegetations. We have brought forth diverse kinds of vegetations. That is textile. Yusuf Ali, we produced the diverse pairs of plants, each separate from the others. The word separate confused the reader, I guess. Pairs, he thought that the pairs, the separation here is between the pairs. Second, we have brought forth many species of various herbs. So that reader who's, you know, who's making all of this big fuss, he could have just went and looked at a few other translations. Because that is why we always say it is there in Arabic, you know, check the translations against each other. The translations are like commentaries. Yeah. Ghali said we have brought out therewith pairs of diverse kinds of growth. The translation close to the letter of the text would be we have brought out therewith pairs of various kinds of growth. Okay, so that was number two. Because if you really look at everything they mention about, you know, those so-called blenders, they're just them from the lack of knowledge. Number three, he says that another biological blunder is in Quran, you know, about overhearing the ant. And then he said ants communicate by smell, not by sound. So I said, I wish you as a Muslim had used a different phrasing to show respect to the word of God. Even though you are quoting him, you must not be quoting him verbatim in all the above. So you could have used the word other than blunder. Okay, again, this particular allegation of the Inquirer goes back to reflect the pride of humans that is not befitting of our limitations and ignorance. I was a lot more stern. The first, you know, sentence I wrote was much more stern, but I tried to make it as mild as I could. Counter to his allegation, some people may claim that this verse is a miracle of the prayer. There is no scientific publication more prestigious than the Science magazine. You guys know that Science magazine is considered a god by, you know, for them. Then Science magazine that I may quote here. So here's a reference abstract of a study from the magazine. That's, you know, that is the Science magazine, February 6, 2009. Ants dominate terrestrial ecosystems through living in complex societies whose organizations maintain via sophisticated communication systems. The role of acoustics in information exchange may be underestimated. We show that Myrmica Schenke queens generate distinctive sounds that elicit increased benevolent responses from the workers. So, and there have been actually a few studies about this fact, confirming this fact. Huh? Into hieroglyphic? Anyway, so that study shows that the ants use acoustics, use sound to communicate, and it is quite complex. And when the queen ant, and that ant, so I meant to have been the queen ant, probably, when the queen ant speaks, it generates like a very obedient response from the other ants by using a different sound waves. Well, I must add here that we shouldn't only look at the alleged scientific fact, but also the understanding of the Quranic text. In all honesty, the Quranic text is not decisive on the point that Sulaiman overheard the sound. And here is the context. And Solomon inherited David. He said, O people, we have been taught the language of birds, and we have been given from all things. Indeed, this is evident bounty. And gathered for Sulaiman, or Solomon, were his soldiers of the jinn and men and birds, and they were marching in rows. Until then, they came upon the valley of the ants, and ants said, O ants, enter your dwellings, that you may not be crushed by Solomon and his soldiers while they perceive not. So Solomon smiled and used at her speech and said, My Lord, enable me to be grateful, to the end of the verses. Now, notice the first verse, in the first verse, the phrase, we have been taught the language of birds. Therefore, the blessing that was bestowed on Sulaiman is a blessing of understanding, not superb hearing. So it's not like he overheard, like the ants talk very faintly, and Sulaiman can hear what others can't hear. It's not about overhearing. It's about understanding. We were taught the language, not we were given superb hearing. Thus, one may say that he was made to understand their communication, whichever way they communicated. In fact, it has been reported in the various commentaries from major earlier scholars like Al-Kabdi that Sulaiman understood the ant through inspiration. And that could have been through an angel or some other means. It was also suggested that he may have understood what she said from her very movements, the way she moved. To summarize, the conflict perceived between the verse and science stems from the lack of adequate knowledge of both. So that is really usually how they get into those fantasies about the mistakes in the Quran. They really don't understand the verses, and they don't understand the science. Sometimes we could contribute to this by making, you know, allegations about certain connections or links between the Quran and modern science that lack substantiation, lack sufficient proof. That's why this business of scientific miracles in the Quran has to be really handled by a great deal of carefulness and caution. And there's got to be so much effort invested to really monitor this particular discipline. So there are scientific miracles for sure, but sometimes we like to do this sometimes, you know, we just like to add a little bit more and so that it looks bigger and looks, you know, more plentiful, our argument. And that is not a good idea, because your weak argument will destroy your strong one. So then he talks about the spiritual benefits of the Quran. Recite the Quran, for indeed it will come as an intercessor for its people. And then he talks about some of the, privileges of the people of the Quran and verses of the people of the Quran. He mentions this hadith from Muslim that the Prophet ﷺ said, the best among you is he who learns the Quran and teaches it. This is actually from Bukhari. Yeah, it is from Bukhari. So this is hadith of Uthman. خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ. The best of you is one who learns the Quran and teaches it. Then he mentions another hadith, verily, through this book, Allah raises certain people, and through it, he lowers others. And that is reported by Muslim from Umar radiallahu anhu. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَرْفَعُ بِهَذَا الْكِتَابِ أَقْوَامًا وَيَضَعُ بِهِ آخَرِينَ. Verily, Allah raises some people with this book and puts down others. Those who accept it and act upon it will be raised, and those who don't will be put down. Now, the next time, inshallah, we'll talk about Muhammad, the truthful one, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. However, this time we covered, you know, certainly very briefly, his book, the Quran, and what we need to take home, you know, the message that we take home is that it really needs a little bit more attention from us. The Quran needs some more attention from us. You really need to take it as a companion, because it is your best companion. It's always there. It's always truthful and comforting, always trustworthy and beneficial, always candid in its advice, unlike any other companion that will tell you the truth at times, but not all times. Not because they're particularly treacherous or evil, but they may just not be willing to upset you, or this or that. So if you really want a truthful, comforting, trustworthy companion all the time, that should be the Quran. So you should be frequently chanting whatever you memorize, and you should be frequently referring to it and meditating on it.